Welcome to the Voice of Truth on 103.3 WAJR-FM, the radio broadcast ministry of Christian Apostolic Church in Clarksburg, West Virginia. And now, your host, author, teacher, and pastor, Doug Joseph.
Welcome to our multi-part series about the name of Jesus. This is a wonderful message preached by Pastor Raymond Woodward of Fredericton, New Brunswick, Canada. He preached this message at the annual General Conference of the United Pentecostal Church International. You may have heard me many times say that a message was powerful or touching or a blessing, but you will have rarely, if ever, heard me say that a message was one of the best that I've ever heard in my entire life. And I am making that statement about this message. It will take us several broadcasts to cover the message because of our limited time format, but I hope you'll catch each installment as we bring you this message on the power of the name of Jesus and the meaning and the glory of the name of Jesus by Pastor Raymond Woodward.
I worship you, God. You may be seated. In many ways, it seems like the end of an era for the Oneness Pentecostals. The spiritual giants who led them in the beginning have, for the most part, passed from the scene, leaving behind them an incredible, gaping, aching void. Dedicated younger men have stepped into leadership roles, and in many areas, the church has grown, and yet the loss of spiritual elders has undoubtedly left a vacuum. And the unofficial consensus is that the movement will never really be the same. Their fellowship, now nearly 70 years old, has survived and even thrived despite occasional factions with dubious motives and a few fickle men with destructive agendas. If you look closely, you can see scratches from numerous skirmishes over policy and scars from bruising battles over doctrinal and lifestyle issues that have arisen through the years. Their friends would say it's a miracle that they are as united as they are after all this time. Their critics would say that once the last of that first generation of elders are gone, the movement will fracture irreparably and fade irreversibly into the pages of religious history. Without doubt, this band of brethren has certainly felt the sting of betrayal over the years. In the early days, they were literally forced out of the institutions they helped to build, all because they would not recant the revelation they had received. They left not in anger, but in tears. They had expected all their colleagues to excitedly embrace the glorious truth they had discovered. But instead, they were expelled and excommunicated. And they even lived to see some of those same colleagues become mortal enemies of the truth they loved. The betrayals of recent years have been even more difficult to negotiate. As the movement has been repeatedly battered by the twin evils of liberalism and legalism, men who paid no price to form the fellowship have presumed to fracture the fellowship. A few leaders enamored with position and preeminence have at times polarized the very people they claim to be serving. Others with big plans but small conviction have departed to follow dreams of grandeur but have landed in a nightmare of doctrinal delusion, abandoning the power of revelation for the poverty of religious philosophies. One has to wonder if they ever really were listening to the earnest exhortation of esteemed elders who paid such a price to pass them the torch of truth. Some of those who have departed now look down with disdain on those same elders, believing that the message they preached in those bygone days is sorely in need of renovation and rehabilitation. And rather than feeling the loss of divine revelation, they actually believe they have improved on the feeble efforts of the elders. Their apostasy is sad, but their arrogance is shocking. At the same time, secular society has apparently left the oneness Pentecostals behind, smugly declaring their old-fashioned convictions irrelevant to the mainstream, chastising them for their inflexible insistence on details of doctrine and matters of modesty. And they have summarily pronounced the apostolic church a forgotten relic of a bygone era. Corrupt politicians have moved beyond passing laws that restrict the church to an outright agenda of censure and persecution. So-called alternative lifestyles are becoming the norm. Children are being educated to defy their parents and question authority. Immorality is rampant and even celebrated by every pundit and performer who stands to entertain the masses. The worst kinds of sin are no longer seen as scandalous. Abortion, adultery, divorce, and debauchery are defended as healthy choices of a mature society. Addiction, perversion, war, murder, and violence have become commonplace. The very fabric of culture itself has morphed into something sinister. Good is called evil, and evil is called good. And unfortunately, the wider world of religion, in a misguided attempt to remain acceptable and attractive, has declared heresy to be orthodoxy and orthodoxy to be heresy. The Oneness Pentecostals are being criticized and ostracized from every direction. However, despite these formidable and seemingly insurmountable obstacles, somehow the apostolic church has continued to defy all reasonable odds and grow dramatically. Despite the flood of false doctrines and lax lifestyles, thousands are still embracing the experience preached at the beginning, selling out to a transformative revelation of truth. Churches are still being planted. Missionaries are still being sent. And believers are still being born again of water and of the Spirit, just as Jesus said. And yet, if you listen very closely, at the end of a glorious century filled with revelation, as it draws to a close, you can hear a still small voice of caution, rightly raised in reference to the future. Will the church begin to slide or continue to stand? Will what the older generation died for remain what the younger generation lives for? It is at that precise moment at the end of a century, very much like ours, when culture is confused, when people are perplexed, when truth is being trampled, and when divine destiny will undoubtedly be decided, that the last remaining elder of the previous generation picks up his pen one final time to anchor the current generation to the foundational truth that has bound this fellowship of the redeemed together for nearly 70 years. And he writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Don't miss it. He means to echo the first verse in your Bible. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. But he doesn't stop there. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." This powerful revelation of Jesus' identity, it's not merely an academic, theological construct to John. It is burned in his brain. It is seared in his spirit. His memory is so keen, 60 plus years later, that he still remembers the very hour he first met Jesus at 4 o'clock one afternoon. He still recalls little details, that there were 6 water pots at the wedding in Cana, that the Samaritan woman forgot her water pot in her haste to go share her testimony. He still remembers that an anonymous cripple at the pool of Bethesda had been sick for 38 years. And he still remembers that the high priest's servant was named Malchus. It's burned in his memory. And John must have handled the financial details of the fishing business for his father, because 60 years later, there was enough accountant in him to still remember what the feeding of the 5,000 would have cost if they had to pay for it out of the general fund. 200 penny worth of bread. See, John was an eyewitness of this. 1 John 1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and we bear witness, and we show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. John was one of the first original oneness Pentecostals of the first century. And at the end of that glorious century, he wants to make sure to anchor the next generation to ground zero foundational fundamental truth of the apostolic age. He writes in 1 John, for there are 3 that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these 3 are one. And there are 3 that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these 3 agree in one. The operative and the emphasized verse in the word in this verse is not the word 3. It is the word 1. John is not alluding to a trinity, because at this point in history, there's no such thought in the church. The trinity only exists in many pagan religions. In the Far East, India has her Trimurti, Brahma, Vishnu, and Shiva. Israel's ancient slave master, Egypt, they have a trinity, Osiris, Horus, and Isis. Israel's arch enemy, Babylon, they have a trinity, Nimrod, Tammuz, and Semiramis. The brilliant Greeks, they have their trinity, Zeus, Apollo, and Athena. The brutal Romans, they have their Capitoline triad, Jupiter, Juno, and Minerva. And every time Israel has backslidden, they've served a Canaanite trinity, Baal, Molech, and Ashtoreth. But that's not what John was writing about. John doesn't have that in mind. That's paganism. When he writes, these 3 are one, he echoes these words: hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. As John puts his pen to paper more than 60 years after Pentecost, he's keenly aware that he is the only original voice left. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are gone. They wrote their gospels to the Jews, the Romans, and the Greeks 30 years previous. His friend Peter is gone, crucified head downward at his own request because he didn't feel worthy to die in the same manner as his master. The prolific pen of the apostle Paul has been forever silenced since his brutal beheading at the hands of the same emperor, the despotic Nero. But all of these martyrdoms are now 30 years in the past, and John has now served as the sole surviving elder of the first century for several years. And that's why his gospel does more than any other gospel to tell us not just what Jesus did or what Jesus said, but who Jesus is. Please hear me. Because if we lose that revelation, no other revelation matters. If we lose who Jesus is, nothing else works in the apostolic church. The new birth doesn't work without the name of Jesus. Divine healing doesn't operate without the name of Jesus. Worship accomplishes absolutely zero without the name that is above every other name. But when you put the name of Jesus and the revelation of who he is, and then you lift up your hands, and then you lift up your voice, and then you pray in faith, and then you preach, it's all over for hell, and it's just started for heaven. I wish you lift up your voice and give God high praise tonight. Jesus! 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 El aéreo to se llama. From his opening sentence, John's on a mission to prove that Jesus Christ is exactly who he said he was. He is the true and the only God in a body of flesh. And if you read the Gospels, you Bible lovers, you know this. 90% of John's Gospel is unique. There are no parables in John, but there are many conversations with Nicodemus, with the Samaritan woman, with Mary and Martha, with Peter, and with many others. John is very selective about the miracles he records. Some are unique only to him, like the raising of Lazarus. And the ones he does record, he twins them with Jesus' teaching. Jesus multiplies loaves and then teaches, I am the bread of life. He opens blind eyes and then he says, I am the light of the world. John is on a mission to tell that first century church about their Jesus that they have been preaching for nearly 70 years. Could I dare to tell you that this conference, this general assembly of our fellowship, we're on a mission this year to tell you that Jesus that we've been preaching for nearly 70 years in the United Pentecostal Church, that message hasn't changed. We're not about ready to water it down or quiet it down. We're still here to say that it's all in him. You're never out of order in the middle of a sermon to raise your voice and lift up the name of Jesus. Only in John's gospel does Jesus talk at such length to everybody about his identity. John is the only gospel writer who intentionally records what the theologians call the I am statements of Jesus. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the true vine. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. It's invisible. In our English version of the scriptures, we only see a pronoun I and a verb am, I am. but it's more than obvious in the ancient language. It was so obvious to the hearers when Jesus said in the Greek, ego I me, a carpenter from Nazareth that they didn't even like. He was using the ancient name of God that was revealed to Moses at the burning bush. He was reaching back into the greatest moment of revelation in Hebrew history and saying, I am that I am, the one who appeared to Moses. That's me. El arete soshaba. One of our brilliant oneness scholars, Brother David S. Norris, said, when Moses asked, who shall I say sent me? God responded, Eye Asher Eye, a proclamation uttered in Hebrew. It's in the Hebrew imperfect. And in this case, because it's in that tense, it represents the potential of what will occur. I am that I am might almost be better understood as I will be who I will be. God is about to do what his name means. God's telling Moses, yeah, there will be a contest between Jehovah and all the multiplicity of gods of ancient Egypt. But when we get all done and the dust settles, all of those deities will be proven to be false and God himself will be exalted. When God says, I am, he makes a challenge to every false god in this world. Any god that would ever make a claim against you, any enemy that would ever encroach on your life, your home, your marriage, your kids. When God says, I am, that means they're not. Don't you let them just trample all over your kids and your marriage and your home. You have a right to go to prayer because they're not, but I am. Doesn't it make sense that his name should be I am? And doesn't it also make sense that everybody else's name should be they're not? Stop looking for meaning in your little one and only solitary life. Stop looking for it in popularity and in money and in power and in your friends and in your activity and in your social life. Stop doing that. They're not, but I am. And I know. Theologians and denominations, entire groups of Christians today have missed this. But if you read the Gospel of John at the end of the first century, it's very obvious that the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, knew exactly what Jesus was saying. You read John chapter 8 and you'll find this running discourse. Jesus looks at them and says, before Abraham was, I am. Now that's either really bad grammar or he's not using grammar. Before your father Abraham ever set one foot out of Ur of the Chaldees to follow a God he couldn't see to a land he'd never seen, I was there to give him the direction. Jesus wasn't claiming to be part of God, like God, sort of God, a smaller God. He was claiming to be the I am that first talked to Abraham. Jesus looked at them and he said, if you believe not that I am, you will die in your sins. And then he said, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you shall know that I am. Everywhere you read in John, this last gospel of the first century, everywhere you read, Jesus is using his name. He speaks his name at a well, and a nameless woman's life is forever changed. He speaks his name during a storm, and an ordinary man named Peter is empowered to step out on the waves of the sea and defy every law of gravity and physics and walk on the water. Jesus speaks his name in a garden at midnight, and an entire battalion of Roman soldiers, highly trained professionals, they fall on the ground like a bunch of cordwood. And you think the devil can throw anything against you that the name of Jesus can't handle? That's just not even computing with me. This name is higher than every sickness, every enemy, every opposition, every attack. This is the one and only name of the one and only God. You don't understand what power you're unleashing when you use the name of Jesus. You don't understand. It's like a little three-year-old playing with dynamite. When you call on his name, the devil backs off, backs up, shuts down, shuts up, because he can't compete with the name. I wish you'd lift up that apostolic voice of yours, and I wish you'd call on the name of the Lord. What you don't understand is when you did that, you loose healing in this room. What you don't understand is as you're doing this, there's deliverance walking through this room. Just take your praiser and spin the volume dial one more time and lift Jesus up. Yes, Jesus. Yes, Jesus. You can be seated. When God said, I am, that Hebrew name comes from four consonants. Yod, He, Vav, He. It's Hebrew, of course, reads the opposite direction from English, from right to left. That's called the Tetragrammaton. Ancient Hebrew was written only in consonants, and so those who read it aloud, they supplied the vowel sounds. And to roughly translate that name into English, there's really no completely accurate translation. We just have to say the eternal. And instead of YHWH, Yahweh, sometimes later the development in our language was JHVH, and we say Jehovah. It's all the same name. Represents the same God. Now the Jews, after the captivity in Babylon around 450 BC, when they came back, they realized that God had been unhappy with them and allowed their nation to go into captivity. And so they became almost paranoid about blaspheming the name of God. They took extreme positions on scriptures about blasphemy, and they began to do something really, really strange. They began to outlaw the use of the name of their own God. First, they outlawed saying the name among the common people. Later, they expanded that and said, well, even the priests, we better be careful. They shouldn't say this holy name, Yahweh. And then, finally, they passed a law about 300 years before Jesus
they passed a law that said even the high priest was not allowed to speak the name of God aloud. When Simon, who was the last high priest that we know who used the name of God, when he died in 270 BC, they passed a total prohibition against speaking the name of God aloud. They used a substitute word, Adonai, which meant Lord. And so when they...
Thank you for listening. You can reach us online at cac.us.com. Catch the Voice of Truth broadcast each Sunday morning at 11:30 right here on Talk Radio 103.3 WAJR-FM.